We are going to take a look at Psalm 139. So why Psalm 139? In all honesty, why? I have no idea. You can ask Tim maybe, because, you know, we got a schedule back in early July, and, you know, it said suggested or possible that do this psalm, and, you know, he kind of left it up to us. He wasn't quenching the spirit or anything like that. But 139 was my suggested psalm for this day when that schedule came out. And when Cindy and I, you know, as a good husband, I sit down with my wife and we put things on the calendar together so we're on the same page. And we started putting the dates on the calendar. Tim's getting anxiety right now, talking about calendars and lists and things like that. She saw, you're doing Psalm 139. I said, yeah. Yeah, that's the one he suggested. And she said, that was Cheryl Eller's favorite psalm. And I said, well, it's no longer a suggestion. I'm doing Psalm 139. You know, Cheryl's birthday is actually in a couple weeks. I think it's in 2 weeks. So, you know, I studied this psalm, you know, and as I studied it, I thought of Cheryl often and a lot. And, you know, a lot of fond memories of helping her out of the chair, her calling me the warrior, because she always called me. And, you know, she just always had such kind and wonderful things to say to me. Just my heart's with her today. I honor, I'm thinking of her today as I teach this psalm. Many people love this psalm, though, not just Cheryl. So, you know, and as you read it, you may think, oh, what a wonderful time in David's life. He was just so full of the Lord, and everything was probably going so good. He was probably in such a great place with the Lord. But, you know, some people believe it may have been actually the complete opposite. A lot of people actually think that, you know, it was possible that David was in a real struggle when he was writing this psalm. Why? Why did he write such a positive, almost happy psalm? You know, because David really never did that. And they always kind of started off sad and in trouble, and then he would preach to himself, and then he would turn it around, right? We would always see that turnaround in the psalm at one point. Well, this psalm, it's kind of the whole thing. So it almost feels like, you know, he wrote this psalm so that he could, remember, these are songs. These are songs. So he wrote this psalm so he could sing it when he was going through hard times. And it would remind him, and it would remind him who God was to him when he felt far from the Lord. He may have sung it to remind himself of everything God is, because sometimes we forget. We're frugal. Not frugal, that means you're good with money. We forget things, right? I'm not using the right word there. But things seem impossible, but we know that everything is possible with God. This psalm is both a prayer and a meditation on God's knowledge of his people. The psalm highlights the attributes of God in a way that brings comfort, awe, and conviction to us. The psalm's central theme is that God is omniscient, which is all-knowing, omnipresent, which is God is everywhere, and omnipotent, God is all-powerful. These truths are not painted with a broad paintbrush, but in a deeply personal way, showing how God knows each one of you individually. And he is present in every moment of your life. He knows the details of our lives, the struggles, our thoughts that sometimes haunt us, our desires, whether good or bad. He is not confined to these church walls or any other location. His power is not just cosmic and awesome. It is tender and creative. And we see that in how he has made each one of us so differently. If we were all the same, life would be so boring. God broke the mold when he made each one of us. The psalm brings us assurance that God cares and loves us. It brings us humility in our lives. We cannot hide from God, nor do we need to. And it calls us to holiness. Since God sees all, we should invite him to search us and lead us in his way. So let's stand together and read Psalm 139. Verse 1 of Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You have hedged me in behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. For you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and your book, and in your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. Oh, that you should slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take you, your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Would you please pray with me? Father, we come to you as a region and still reeling over the events of last week. And we continue to lift up those who are grieving. And we are thankful for those that are healing. As we look at this psalm tonight, I pray that we know that God is with us and he is for us. Even when we don't want to believe it, I pray that you will use this psalm to not only show us your knowledge and power, but your presence in our everyday lives. God, you care about every detail in our lives, from the smallest to the biggest thing. You love us that much. In Jesus Christ's name, we pray. Amen. You can be seated. So let's move on back to Psalm 139, verse 1. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. The word Lord here is capitalized L-O-R-D, which is Yahweh, which Yahweh is the covenant name of God, the all caps. The name expresses God's internal self-existence. God has no beginning or no end. He is outside of space and time. He is faithful to his covenant people, even when we are not. So David is saying the personal covenant keeping God knows him in an intimate way. It's not just he's some little bug crawling around on the earth. He knows him. He knows your name. He knows the things you like. He knows the things you care about. He cares about the things you care about. And David starts with an awe. He's in awe of God here. God has examined him thoroughly. This is not just casual knowledge. It's intimate and complete. God knows everything about us, our inner life, our motives, our desires. He knows the best things about you, and he also knows the worst. Yet he still loves you more than anybody ever could and ever will. Verse 2, you know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. God knows every action we make, from the biggest to the smallest. He sees them He acknowledges them. You know, this is why when we do good things, we shouldn't worry about who sees them or whether they're acknowledged. We love compliments. We do. We love people to tell us, you did a really good job. Or thanks for doing that. Hey, way to go, buddy. We just like that. We like to be patted on the back, and especially us words of affirmation people, my brothers and sisters, because that's what I am. We love it. But we can't allow ourselves to get frustrated when the compliments don't come. What are you going to do when they don't come? Because there's another side to that words of affirmation. There's a darker side. When somebody says something negative to you, do you go in a downward spiral? Do you just give up? Do you quit because you don't think you're good enough? What if we don't get the pats on the back? We don't get thanked for when someone announces, hey, everybody that helped with the breakfast, you know, he starts naming people off and then he forgets you. Do you get upset? You pack your family up and walk out? Is that what you do? Because if that's what you do, then you're not putting your trust in God and knowing that you're not doing it for God is what I'm trying to get at. You're not doing it for him then. You're doing it because you want people to see you doing it. He sees you. He sees what your work. He sees what you're doing for him. He knows. Galatians 6:9 tells us this, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are in the household of faith. So he says do good for everybody, but give special attention to the people of faith, the people that you go to church with, your family. It's okay to go and do plumbing work for somebody for free when you're a journeyman plumber. You could really help people out with things like that. Now, if it's what you do for a living and you have your own business, I get it. But just remember, God sees you. He sees the things you do. You don't need people to pat you on the back. You don't need the compliments. He sees you. Colossians 3:23, famous scripture. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. He sees you. You're not doing it for men, you're doing it for him. He sees you. God even knows your thoughts. As we move on to the second part of that verse. Even before they are fully formed, he already knows what you're going to say before you even get the complete sentence out of your mouth or the thought in your brain. He knows. He knows you that well. Verse 3, you comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with my ways. God's knowledge covers our daily routines, our travels, our rest. Nothing escapes him or his awareness about you. More of God having a personal relation with you, he cares about the details of your life. And like us, admiring a child taking its first steps. Just think of that. Now, just think of when you watch your child do something extraordinary for the first time, or maybe you just think everything your child does is extraordinary. I think God looks down at us that way. You do a good job at work. He smiles. He's happy. Nobody even noticed. Somebody else takes the credit, but he smiles. He's smiling down on you. He loves you. He's admiring you, especially when you're doing it for him and you're glorifying his name through it. Verse 4, for there is no word on my tongue, but behold, our Lord, you know it all together. We don't even have to speak. God already knows our words. He knows the words we speak and the intent behind them. He knows the intent behind your thoughts. Pick your words wisely and check the posture of your heart when you speak. Always. Verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before and laid your hand upon me. God puts a hedge of protection around his people. We have heard about this in Job when Satan came to God and was kind of talking some trash on Job, right? He was saying all this bad stuff about Job. God had a hedge of protection around Job. He couldn't touch him. And what does this even mean? It means, see, when farmers had, they planted hedges with thorns and they would put stones in them and they would put them around their vineyards and their farms. Why? To keep animals out and to keep people from coming in and stealing their stuff. See, that's what God does for you. And I love how it says he's in front and he's behind. He's got your front and he's got your back. You're covered. So God is literally the hedge for us. We are guarded and safe from outside harm because God is protecting us. So to get to us, that means people have to go through God to get to you. It says he has our front and our back. God's hand here signifies his guidance and care. I think of when my kids were little. It would always be, go hold daddy's hand as you walk on the sidewalk down a busier road. Why? Because that's daddy's hand safe. He's not going to let you go. He's going to jump in front of a car if it comes down to it. That's the father's love. It's a mother's love too. I'm not trying to take anything away from you mothers. You love too very much. But it's the love of the father holding your hand, protecting you, guiding you down the right path, keeping you on the sidewalk, not letting you veer into traffic. Because sometimes we do that. We lose our way. We're like little kids. This is what God wants to be for you and me. Verse 6, such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. So David here pauses in wonder and talks about the knowledge of God. God's knowledge is beyond anything we could ever understand. It's overwhelming. You can never even try to attain the knowledge that he has. And this can be a tripping point for a lot of people. For some reason, we think we need to figure everything out all the time. Romans 8:28 tells us, and we know that all things work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. I read a scripture like this and I think of the incident at the Clareton Mill. How could this ever be good? How? We may never know the answer to why this happened. We can sit down, we can analyze all the data, we can find something or someone to blame, but it still doesn't answer the question of why some people were unharmed and some were injured and some died. Turn with me to Luke 13. We're going to take a look at something real quick. After the mill incident, this scripture popped in my head because we were in Luke at the Home Fellowship for 3 years. So Luke, I have Luke on the brain sometimes. So if you go to Luke 13, we're going to start in verse 1. And this is Jesus talking here. In Luke 13, 1, it says this. There were present at the season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans? Because they suffer such things. I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will be likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that they were worse sinners than all other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And when you listen to this, you kind of think, wow, Jesus is being kind of harsh. But I think what Jesus is trying to say here is, life is short, guys, and you never know what's going to happen. Repent or perish. And you know, I think of these 18 men. The first story is about Pilate killing people in like the sanctuary section of the temple. And that's what they're talking about, the blood mixing with the sacrifices. But the second part, these 18 men, I don't know if they were building the tower or what they were doing, but these 18 men, they were some of them were probably fathers. Some of them were brothers. All of them were sons. And they were lost, all 18 of them. They died. And what Jesus is saying is, don't waste time. Repent. Today is the day. You never know what's going to happen on a daily basis. And believers, we're not off the hook. Today is the day to share with that person you've never shared with before. God's salvation is an urgent gift. It's not something to take lightly. It's not something to push off for later. We don't know what comes with the day that we're getting ready to go into the world. Some of us are in more danger than others, but we're all in danger every day. We never know what's going to happen. The actions of others can hurt us. One little stupid mistake, like not looking out in the street before you cross over because you're laughing and joking and you turn back and look at your friend, you step out in front of a bus. Don't wait to share with that person. People had told Jesus about the tragedy, you know, about Pilate with the Galileans and where they offered sacrifices, but Jesus brought up the other locust story disaster, the tower fell and killed 18 people. The Jewish people, and even some people, even today, that believe that this was a punishment because they were worse sinners than other people. A lot of people still think that way. Oh, he must be being punished by God. That's why he's sick. Or that's why he died. He must have been a terrible sinner. But like I said, Jesus corrects them. These victims were singled out for judgment. Instead, he uses it to call for everyone to repent because death can come so suddenly. And we're seeing that in the Mon Valley. We saw two people die. Their lives cut short, 150, the other 39. He didn't know that it was his last day on the earth, either one of them, when they got up that day. They did their regular routine. They walked through their regular day. They had no idea. Their families didn't know. Their friends didn't know. So we never know when that day is going to come. Do not wait. If you haven't given your life to Christ, now's the time. Don't wait. This should be a wake-up call. Today is the day of salvation. God's invitation of salvation is urgent. Psalm 3:5 says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." God's plan is greater and bigger than we can ever understand. Don't try to figure it out. There's so many people in this world that think they're so much smarter than God. Be in awe of God and trust his plan, even when it makes no sense. And right now, his plan don't make much sense to some people that are suffering. Verse 7, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence?" This, of course, is a rhetorical question by David. Sorry, we're back in Psalm 139, verse 7. The psalm shifts to God's omnipresence here. He is everywhere. And there is nowhere that we can escape his presence. Some people might think, boy, that's a little bit creepy, but it brings me comfort to know that he's with me. He's always watching my steps. He's guiding me. That guy that's driving slow and streets run, maybe preventing me from getting in an accident. We don't know what God's doing to protect us. We don't know what he's doing. We don't know anything he's doing, but he's watching you. He's protecting you. His presence is there. Verse 8, "If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there." Whether we meet him in the highest place or the lowest, he is there with us. And isn't this true of God in our life? Through the highs, God is with us. When things are going great, he's there. He's with us. He's celebrating with us. He's clapping. "It's my son. I love him. Look at him go." And he's with us in our lows. He's there also, holding you, helping you, pulling you out of your depression, reminding you who he is in your life, sending people to help you, to speak truth in your life. He is the God of life. He is the God of death. And he is the God of eternity. Romans 8:38 says this about God: "For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor heights, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." When Paul wrote this, he used the word persuaded, meaning he is completely confident. His confidence rests in Christ's finished work on the cross, as all of ours should. Not the troubles of lives, the deaths of others, or even our own death can separate us from the love of God. He's there. He loves you through it all. Angels can't separate us from the world, the powers to be. The government could shut down our churches, throw us in jail. God still loves us. He's still with us every step of the way. The things we face today, the worries we have tomorrow, He's there. He's with you through them all. Nothing can separate Him from us. His love, His faithfulness. And remember, love is the action. Faithfulness is the fulfillment of it. Coming back again and again, fulfilling that love again and again and again. It's a picture of marriage. Never giving up on you, pursuing you again and again. And we're called to feed on that faithfulness. It says it in Psalm 37. Feed on the faithfulness of God. It'll never let you down. I love this lyric from the song. These two things I must confess, my worth and my unworthiness. He loves us so much. He's there for it all. Verse 9, if we take wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, David says if we travel the speed of light, that's what he's talking about here with the wings of the morning. He's talking about the light of the morning. Traveling the speed of light, the furthest parts of the sea, God is there with you still. It doesn't matter how far you go, His presence is with you. His presence is guiding and directing. Verse 10, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. God, even when I do go far away, your hand still guides me is what he's saying here. That's what David's saying. He isn't just present, he's active. Leading us, guiding us, sending people into our lives to either encourage us or walk through things with us. And he's holding your hand and keeping you secure. He won't let you trip. He won't let you fall. He has your hand in his hand. Verse 11, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall upon me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you. So even when we're afraid and in despair, God can still see you clearly. You may be sitting in a dark room, but he can still see you. You can hide from him all you want. You can sit in that dark room and just feel sorry for yourself, but he sees you. John 8:12 says this, then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Psalm 119:105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. 1 John 1:5, this is a message which we have heard from him and declare to you that God is light and in him no darkness at all. Verse 13, for you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. This section is going to turn to God's omnipotence in life. God is the creator of life and from conception. Jeremiah 1:5, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. You're not a lump of cells like the world wants to tell you. From the moment he knew you before you were even created. He's crafting you, he's making you into who you're called to be. Verse 14, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Every one of us is marvelous, a marvelous work of God. You know, in my life, you know, this is something I've really struggled with. You know, my hair is not a fashion statement. I was born with a skin disorder called piebaldism. And, you know, to say it lightly that I've never felt normal. I've never been able to just go out in the sun like the other kids. I had to be dipped in a vat of suntan lotion every 15 minutes. Thanks, Mom. And, you know, I always had to wear hats because I had to protect the top of my head. A lot of people just think I'm a hat guy, but I am a hat guy. But because I had to protect the top of my head, because I don't have any pigment up there. I had to wear hats all the time. I got made fun of a lot when I was little. Sixth graders picked on me and my brother. And then when I got to be 6 foot, people started leaving me alone for some reason. I don't know why. They started leaving my brother alone too. And he's 3 years older than me, so good for him. But, this is something I've struggled with most of my life. And I'll never forget when I was little, my mom would always tell me that she told me that God touched my head and that's why my hair was white. But my mom also told me that when it was thunder and lightning, the angels were bowling. So, But anyways, but I've always remembered that. And, as I've gone through my life, I thank God for who I am and why and the way I look. This big nose I have, I could smell the burritos from Large Hill today. The blessings, right? But seriously, I'm so thankful for who I am as a person. Because the way I am, growing up being picked on and stared at, and then having a child and living it all over again and seeing and hearing people say, why would they do that to that little girl's hair? And going through that my entire life, I always had a disdain for bullies. And because of that, it gave me a tender heart for the people that are forgotten, people that nobody talks to, people that get picked on. And like I said, when I got bigger, I had the ability to stand up for those people. And I'm thankful to God for that. Because I don't know who I'd be without these things in my life. Because he made me the way he intended. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And he made me the way I am because this is how he wanted me to be. And that's why he made all of you the way he made you. We all have a role to play in God's kingdom. And we are all special in his eyes. We get so caught up in, I'm too skinny. I'm too heavy. I'm not good looking enough. I'm not smart enough. Forget all that stuff. You're enough for God. You're fearfully and wonderfully made in his eyes. And he loves you. You're good enough. You're enough. He made you the way you are because he intended it for a purpose in your life. Whether it was to bring compassion or whatever. You can tell your story, but that's my story. I laugh because, people don't even notice it after they get to know me. It's just part of who I am. It doesn't change who I am in any way. Like I said, it kind of makes me stand out. It makes me special. I feel anointed by the Lord at the touching of my head, whether that's probably not true, but it sounds good. Ephesians 2 tells us we are God's workmanship. And if you've ever seen a person who's really good at making things with wood and the beauty, and it's just watching them admire their work, that's what God's doing with you. Even whenever we get a little older and we can't lose the weight anymore and we start to lose the muscle mass and the tent starts to crumble in on us. There's a touching story about this verse about Chuck Smith. This is like one of Chuck Smith's favorite verses of the Bible. He loved this verse, and the human body is a testament of God's intricate craftsmanship. The body is so complicated, just the ability to heal itself, the way the body can heal itself. If you cut your finger, you put a little pressure on it, within time, the body begins to repair itself. Yeah, we have scars, but that's probably God's way of reminding you of the stupid thing you did to get cut, right? So, but the body heals itself. Our cells are packed with intelligent information. DNA. We all know that word, right? Somebody, I can't remember how long he said, but they said your DNA strands can be run from one landmass to the next. There's that much information on them. And all of this points to an intelligent design of some kind. See, the thing with Chuck was, though, Chuck had cancer near the end of his life. And his daughter, Cheryl, would go with him to his doctor's appointments. And they took him in, and the cancer had spread pretty badly. And so they brought him over to show him the scans and all that. And they told him, there's nothing else we can do for you, Chuck. Chuck's response was this verse. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. His body was breaking down. His life was coming near an end. And all I could think about was how marvelous the Lord was and the design of him. What an attitude. That's the kind of faith I want in my life near the end. I want to be able to face the end knowing I'm going to go home. I'm going to leave this tent, this filthy tent. Because that's what Chuck looked at. He could only see the marvel that was the human body when he saw those scans. They said he didn't even pay attention to the cancer. He didn't even care. So don't ever forget that. You are fearfully and wonderfully made by God. He loves you just the way you are. You don't have to change anything to please anyone. Verse 15. My fame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. My frame was not hidden from you, not fame. When I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. God's creative hand was active in the hidden development in the womb. The imagery reflects the delicate craftsmanship that we were talking about just before. This shows God's tender care as he produces you in your mother's womb. Verse 16, your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed. In your book, they all were written, the days fashioned for me. When as yet there were none of them. God not only forms us, but he ordains our days. This speaks of God's sovereignty over life and its purpose, the reason for life, our reason for living. He's walking with you. I believe he chooses us and we choose him. We have free will. I believe that. But he's still guiding and walking with you and maybe saying, I don't know if going that way is a real good idea. And sometimes he uses people to help do that. Verse 18, if I could count them, they would be more numbered than the sand. When I awake, I am still with you. We would fail if we ever tried the numbers God's thought about us. Just think of the sand on the beaches. That's his good thoughts about you. The number of sand, the amount of sand that's on the world. It's impossible to count. God's care is continuous and unable to be counted in your life. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. David is talking about those who hate God here, not him. He's not talking about people that hate him. He's talking about people that hate God. David is showing zeal for God's holiness and justice. David is desiring separation from those who oppose God, like we all should. I'm not saying you can't have friends that oppose God, but it kind of gets a little hard and sticky at times. I mean, I deal with it every Sunday at Sunday dinner. Because there's people in my family that oppose God. David is saying, I can't stand with them. And I'll tell you, we can't stand equally yoked with them, for sure. You know, I always tell people, you know, you don't have to remove anybody from your life. Just keep walking with God, and the people that don't follow God will remove themselves. Have you ever been around someone that's just bad-mouthing God? It makes me squirm, personally. Often at the bowling alley, my fellow bowlers blame Jesus and God very often when they miss a spare or something like that. But it really does grieve my spirit to hear them use the Lord's name like that. It hurts my heart to hear people use God and Jesus' name as a curse word. Oftentimes I yell, will you guys please say the F word instead? Not that I want to hear that either, but verse 21, do not hate them, O Lord, who hate you. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So as a Christian, this has to kind of pique your attention here. Because one of the key principles is to not hate people, but to love them. Jesus made this clear in his teachings and even said to forgive those as he was being crucified. And they hung him on the cross. He was saying, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do, while they were killing him. So how do we reconcile a statement like this one that David is making here? David is merely showing his allegiance to God by hating what God hates. What are some of the things God hates? Proverbs 6:16. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. Psalm 5:4, for you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity. So Mike talked about the holiness of God on Sunday. But God's holiness means sin cannot remain in his presence. God's purity cannot even tolerate sin being around him. God opposes sin and those who persist in it without repentance. So that doesn't mean that if you're struggling in something, God doesn't want anything to do with you. There's two kinds of people in this world. There's sinners, and there's sinners in repentance. And that's about it. So you're constantly striving with God. You're striving with your sin. You're fighting back. You're turning from it. You're repenting. You're taking action in your sin. You're getting a filter on your phone. You're not going to hang out with that person that causes you to gossip anymore. You're staying away from the bars. You're staying away from this place that makes you sin. You're doing this. You're taking action in your life to prevent sin from happening. God's hatred for sin is rooted in his holiness. You see, he hates sin so much because it keeps him from you. He hates it because he can't be with you if you're actively living in sin. So in some strange way, his hatred comes from love. Because sin destroys his creation, it blinds his people, and it separates them from him. And this is why God provided the remedy. And that remedy has a name, and it's Jesus Christ, who bore our sins so that we could be reconciled back to God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He wants your sin gone so he can be with you. I always tell people this, when you give your life to Christ, it's like Jesus puts a robe of righteousness on you. And when God looks down on you, all he sees is his son. Because of that robe you're wearing. He covers you in that. So we are called to hate sin and love the sinner. It's not ignoring the sin in people's lives. You're not called to do that, but it's walking with them through it. When we remember this principle, God's wrath is against sin, but his mercy is for the sinner. We are called to mirror that. Firm against sin, tender towards people. We are not called to excuse destructive behavior, but don't give up on people. So when we hate sin, we align with God's heart. I'm going to show you how serious sin is and why it is important to share the gospel and call out sin in other people's lives. This scripture was actually shown to me yesterday by my dear friend. We are not called to just sit back and watch people walk down paths of destruction. We are called to call it out to them. Sometimes even non-believers. Ezekiel 3:18 says this, when I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity. but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked, and he does not turn from the wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. Ezekiel was appointed watchman over Israel. He was responsible for sounding the alarm when God spoke. Generally, many people apply this to pastors and preachers, this scripture, but it can also be directed towards believers. We all have a responsibility to evangelize one way or another. In 2 Timothy, it tells us to do the work of an evangelist. And Paul was saying that to another pastor. And we're not all evangelists by trade, but we're all called to do the work of an evangelist. Whether it's talking to people at your work, that's evangelism. Whether it's just maybe going to a sporting event and trying to talk to people about the Lord there, that's evangelism. If you're going downtown, that's evangelism. If you're doing it at work, that's evangelism. Don't let people walk down paths of destruction, and this is what I was talking about before, you never know when it might be their last day on this world. And I don't want to have to live with that for the rest of my life, knowing I wasn't brave enough. I didn't trust the Holy Spirit enough to go and share with that person because I was afraid they'd think I'm a weirdo. Or I was afraid they wouldn't want to be my friend anymore because, yeah, we had a good relationship. We have boundaries because I'm a Christian and they're not. But I don't want to lose him as a friend because I don't want to make things weird. Their eternity depends on it. Make things weird. If God gives us truth and we withhold it, we bear responsibility for that. But if we faithfully warn, even if they don't listen, then we are free from their blood. It's on them. Verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. So here David ends where he began, inviting God to search his heart. Recently, someone told me that I lack compassion, not that long ago at all. And this was not done to me in a loving manner. It was kind of screamed at me. But I think things like this shouldn't just be brushed away and ignored. Sometimes people are telling us what we don't want to hear, but we should always do some self-examination of ourselves. You know, we should look into our own hearts and make sure they're not right. I'm not saying beat yourself up. Not everything everybody says to you is going to be truth. But ask God, God, is there any truth in this? That's where you go. Is there any truth in what this person said? Examine my heart, Lord, and expose it to me if this is true. Break me if it is. Show me the path to righteousness in this. Show me where I'm wrong if this is true, Lord. Allow him to examine you. Because when you do, it'll only bring good fruit in your life. Sometimes the criticism from people can be the best thing that ever happened to you. I always talk about in the book of Job, in chapter 11, Zophar really laid into Job. He really gave it to him. He told him he deserved worse than he got. He lost 10 children in his house and everything else he had. And then Zophar told him, you deserve worse. But after that chapter, Job changed. Zophar rattled his cage so bad that he began to wake up and push back. And you can see it building in every chapter as he's walking and he's going back to trusting God and coming out of his sorrow and pity. So sometimes God sends people in our lives to rattle our cage and wake us up. So don't ignore things like that. Ask God to examine you. Search your heart for any impurities, any double-hearted attitude, anything like that, any hard heart in any way. Let him search you. Don't be afraid to let him examine your heart. So we find ourselves in this situation, ask God, if my heart's growing hard, Lord, please soften it. If I've been cruel, put me on the path of loving kindness. Search me, O God, and when we do this, he will know your heart. Verse 24, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David ends the psalm with surrender. David longs to walk in God's eternal way, free from sin. Oh, brothers and sisters, won't it be glorious in heaven? We don't have to worry about sinning anymore or failing. Cake without consequences. Oh, I long for the day. No more mortgage payments, utilities, not having to worry about what comes tomorrow, not worrying about my boss being tough on me, getting beat up at work, not literally. Although sometimes it does happen because people are crazy, man. Psalm 139 begins with God searching David and ends with David inviting that search into his life. No one is sure what situation this was written for in David's life. Some think it was a happier time in his life when it was just kind of like a ballad to God. We kind of talked about this in the beginning. But others suggest it was written in a difficult time in David's life. Maybe Absalom's rebellion, or even when he was running from King Saul. It started as a statement and became a personal prayer and surrender to God. God's knowledge is not to terrify us. You're not to be afraid of him because he's so smart and he knows everything about you. But it is to assure us he knows and he still loves us through everything. God's presence isn't a creepy kind of presence. He isn't constantly watching you to bust you of your sins all day. He's not tallying things up and going, oh, there's another one for Brad. That's not what he's doing. His presence is to catch you when you fall and to comfort you when you can't stand on your own. That's what his presence is for. Being God's creation means we are not accidents. Always remember that you are fearfully and wonderfully made, just the way he intended. God's holiness reminds us that sin cannot stand in his presence, but his grace draws us near to him. God is inviting you to open your heart to him every day. Search me, O God. Lead me in the everlasting. Psalm 139 is to be remembered, be a reminder of God's intimate, personal care and his relationship with you. He calls you to live transparently before him. He knows everything already. But just like when he came to Adam and Eve and he asked, where are you, Adam and Eve? He knew where they were. He just wanted them to come out and, we're here. We're here, God. Guess what we did? That's what he wanted them to do. He didn't want them to hide. He doesn't want you to try to hide things from him. He wants you to come to him with your problems, your despairs, your desires. He wants you to come to him for help. There's nothing more amazing than when your child comes to you for help, especially for math problems. I mean, I can't do the math they do now. I don't even understand it. The right response is not fear or hiding, but surrender to God. God knows you best. He knows your needs. He knows your desires. And best of all, he can also lead you the best out of anybody in your life. Would you please pray? Pray with me. Lord, as we close out tonight, I just want to thank you for always being there. I want to thank you for being a presence in our life, to being all the knowledge we need in our life. I want to thank you for protecting us, the hedge of protection, and guiding us and walking with us, making sure we don't slip and fall. Lord, as we go out into the world, I just pray that the Holy Spirit pours out into this congregation and that we share with a world that needs to hear about you. A world that desperately is looking for hope in everything else but you. Lord, we thank you for your son and the sacrifice you made with him. We thank you that you just never give up on us. Your loving kindness is felt. And I thank you that we're all made in your image and you love us just the way we are. In Jesus' mighty name, we pray. Amen.